Hey, last week we kicked off a new series called If I Die Before I Wake. We're talking about the afterlife. Last week we kind of talked real big picture about what happens after we die. And so let me give you a quick recap in case you missed it. So all of our bodies will die. At some point your heart will stop, you'll stop breathing, your brain function will cease, your physical body will die. Your spirit will last forever. Our spirit will live forever, and all of us will, our spirits will be awaiting the return of Jesus in a place that is similar to our forever home. And so for the believer, we will await the return of Jesus in a place, sometimes it's called heaven, sometimes it's called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today I'll be with you in paradise." We see in the story, the rich man and Lazarus we looked at last week, it was called Abraham's bosom, but the idea is that we'll spend this time awaiting the return of Jesus and this pleasant place with Jesus and all of the saints who have died already. And then those who don't know the Lord will spend this time awaiting the return of Jesus in a place that we saw last week was called Hades, in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, an unpleasant place awaiting the return of Jesus. And so let me just give you a little snapshot. Look, if you have your Bibles, go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That was the best cheer of the Bible today for sure. Last service, I said, if you're going to heaven is based on the cheering of the Bible, you're in trouble. But this service, if you're going to heaven is based on the cheering of the Bible, you're good. But it's not based on it.
Go again. We'll give it a second
round. Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Woo!
So good. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So what's happened here is Paul's writing to a church with real people who have seen some of their friends who knew Jesus die. And they're like, what's going to happen? Am I ever going to see them again? Are they going to be with Jesus? How does it all work out? And so Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Sometimes in the New Testament, the Bible uses this euphemism for Christians whose bodies have died of being asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And when we lose someone we love, that's a follower of Jesus, we still grieve. There's still sadness, but it's not a hopeless grieving. It's not goodbye forever. It's see you later. He says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so our physical bodies die. Our spirits await the return of Jesus, the believer, with the Lord in this pleasant place called paradise or heaven or Abraham's bosom. The unbeliever in a place called Hades, awaiting the return of Jesus. And then the Bible says that when Jesus returns, those who knew Jesus and have died will rise first. And then those who are still alive who know Jesus will meet him in the air. And then kind of the next big thing we look at is this judgment. And so we talked last week how everyone's going to face a judgment. There's really two kinds of judgment. Unbelievers will be judged for their sin in regard to salvation, but believers too will face a judgment, not for our sin and salvation. The Bible tells us there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we will be judged for our deeds. We will be judged for our fruitfulness. We'll be judged for making the most of every opportunity to honor God. And then the next kind of big thing we see is kind of the ushering in of what's called the new heavens and the new earth, which is so believers will be with Jesus forever and every other believer in the new earth. And so today I want to talk to you about heaven, and some of the things we're talking about would apply to kind of this that interim state, that paradise, Abraham's bosom, or heaven. But more of it will be referring to kind of what's called the new earth. And so if you have your Bibles, go over to Revelation 21. And so the stats are this. In America, about 80% of people believe in heaven, and about 70% of people are certain they're going to go there. And so I want to, let's look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. What we see here is John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. and the sea was no more. Now, I don't know about you, the idea of a new earth with no ocean discourages me. I love the ocean. Now, I don't know. It says the sea was no more. It might indeed mean that there's no ocean in the new earth. Also, though, in the ancient world, the sea was seen as dark, mysterious, dangerous, and evil. And so it could be symbolic of the fact that in this new earth, there's nothing dark or dangerous or evil. We don't know for sure. And he says, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So this New Jerusalem, the capital of the new earth, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I want to deal with a handful of things that people think about heaven that actually aren't true, or questions that we might have. So one, some there's a misnomer that heaven's not an actual real physical place. And so when we talk about this new earth, it is just as real as this earth. In fact, it's more real that it's going to last forever. It's not, some people think it's just like a spiritual existence or an allegory, but it's actually a physical real place. Another misnomer about heaven is that there are chubby angels wearing diapers on clouds playing harps. And the Bible doesn't tell us that. Now, I'll let you know. So on Sunday mornings, I get up early. I take a last final hour, look over everything one last time, see if I have any like final great ideas. And this morning, I had this great idea of how funny it would be to show a picture of a chubby angel in a diaper, right? And so I just Google chubby angel. I'm here to let you know, don't do that. It gets weird stuff. And so we don't have a picture of a chubby angel. And so, but it's a misnomer. Another misnomer is that St. Peter's going to be at these pearly gates deciding who gets in. Bible doesn't tell us that. Another misnomer is that all of our pets will be there. Now, here's the truth. Our dogs will be in heaven, but our cats will be in hell. Actually, we don't know for sure, but we do have good reasons to believe that there will be animals in heaven. Another misnomer is that if our good works outweigh our bad behavior, we get into heaven. Now, here's the fact. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the truth is, most people think they're pretty good. In fact, in conversations I've had with people, where do you think you're going to go when you die? They'll say, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. And they say, why? And so often people say, because I'm a good person. And I can't tell you how many times the next thing they say is, because you know I've never killed anybody. As if the definition of a good person is you're not an axe murderer. In fact, there's a billionaire who's currently a presidential candidate. Good odds in about 10 days he won't be. But here's what he said. During an interview before his 50th college reunion, former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg confessed that his mortality has been he's been thinking about it more as he's 72 years old. Some of his friends and contemporaries have died. And here's what he said. He says he has little doubt about what would await him on Judgment Day. Pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, he said with a grin, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. See, And so we had this misnomer that if I do more good than bad, then I'm going to heaven. Bible doesn't teach that. Another misnomer about heaven is that it's going to be boring. Some people imagine heaven like an eternal church service. And then you're like, if that's what it is, is that heaven or is that, you know, in fact, Stephen King was interviewed, who spent much of his life writing about death. And the interview said, do you hope to go to heaven? And he responded, I don't want to go to the heaven that I learned about when I was a kid. To me, it seems boring. The idea that you're going to lounge around on a cloud all day and listen to guys play harps. I don't want to listen to harps. I want to listen to Jerry Lee Lewis, is what Stephen King said. See, I think some of the reason we think heaven's going to be boring is I think that maybe we haven't done a good enough job teaching about the nature of heaven and the new earth specifically. And then I think some of it is it's the devil telling the same lie he's always been telling. The devil's always been telling from the time of the garden, the devil's been telling this lie, God's holding out on you. And if you do things God's way, you're going to miss out. And that if you instead do things another way, you'll find yourself happier. And so there's this lie from the devil that says God is holding out. He doesn't have good things in store for you. And it's this same lie that the devil's been telling over and over. Great book about heaven and the new earth by a guy named Randy Alcorn. It's just called Heaven. It's a great book to read. He says this: nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, or a large screen television, a new car, cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. See, this lie that says heaven's boring or it's not going to be great, it couldn't be farther from the truth. In fact, heaven is going to be better than we can imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says this. It says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So you could spend your whole life reading the Bible, studying every book about heaven, thinking all day long about heaven, and you're never going to be able to begin to have a sense of just how great heaven's going to be. It's going to be better than we could possibly imagine. Now, there's all kinds of symbolism in the Bible about heaven, and so we see things like it's going to have streets of gold and it's going to have pearly gates and there's going to be all these jewels everywhere. And maybe that's actually how it is. It might actually be that way. Or those might be symbols. Now, the nature of symbols in the Bible, when it's seeking to symbolize something good, if it's not that actual thing, it is actually better than that which is symbolized. So if heaven is not streets of gold and pearly gates and jewels everywhere, it's actually something far better. This is just the closest that we could understand. The same is true if something is out to symbolize something bad. So if hell is not a lake of fire, it might be a lake of fire. I don't know. If hell's not a lake of fire, it's actually symbolizing something worse. It's the nature of symbolism. So heaven is going to be better than we can possibly imagine. Here's the second thing. Heaven is God's place, and therefore is a place of worship. Revelation 21, verse 3. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the best part of heaven is that God is there. The best part of heaven is that we will be face to face with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage of the Bible that people usually think about as being about love, it's actually about more than just love there. But let me show you what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you could study about God all day, read the Bible every day, the whole thing. You could walk with God for 40 years on this earth, but you're never going to know all there is to know about God, not here in this life. He says, we know some about God. We know a lot about God. But we don't know everything about God. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, talking about when we're with Jesus. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Skipping down to verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. If you take a shower, hot shower in the morning, you come out and then your mirror's fogged up. And as that fog begins to go away, it's not 100% gone yet. It's like half gone. You can kind of make out kind of the image in the mirror, but not 100%. If you tried to shave while looking in your mirror like that, it's going to go bad. And in the ancient world, mirrors weren't clear like the kind of mirrors we have. And so Paul says, hey, like when you look in a mirror that's kind of not working 100% right, you can kind of see yourself, but not 100%. He says, that's how we see God. He says we know a lot about God. We can learn a lot about him. He lives inside of us, the person of his spirit. But he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the idea of heaven is that the best part of heaven, what really makes it heaven, is that we experience the full presence of God in a completely unfiltered kind of way. We know God completely. And 1 John 3, verse 2 says this. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so he says that the dwelling of God will be with man. It's kind of this picture of life in the garden before sin came, where God was just walking through the garden with our first parents. And so it's this picture of that we have total experiencing the presence of God with no filters. And so because of that, our response is to worship. See, really, worship includes singing, which we were doing earlier, But it's worship so much more. Worship is really any time in your life that you're rightly responding to who God is and what he's done for us. And so your work can be a form of worship. The way you interact with your family, your marriage, your kids can be a form of worship. You can be recreating as a form of worship. It's any time that we are responding rightly to who God is and what he's done for us. And so in heaven, we're going to have this much clearer picture of who God is and what he's done for us. And so our response will be worship. Part of that will be singing, but it'll be so much more. And so when we see snapshots of heaven, we see a lot of worship. Revelation 5, verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so heaven is God's place. And it's because of that, it's a place of worship. Here's the third thing. Heaven means everything is made new. Let me show this to you. Revelation 21 and verse 4, we see some incredible verses here. Incredible verses. It says this. Some of my favorite verses of the whole Bible right here. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And so this whole thing of, he says he's making all things new. And that word new in the Greek is this word kainos. And it speaks of not new in terms of chronology. It's not like, hey, that was made before and now this is made later. It's new this way. It means kind of new and of a whole different kind. And so Jesus is saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." And I love this next little part. And he says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." That means a lot, but here's one thing it does mean. That I think in this life, most of us go through life with this kind of inner thirst that we're always looking to get met. And it's an inner thirst, and we think, you know what, if I can just find the right spouse, then this little spot's going to be filled, and if I could just get the right promotion or get this right income or this house or this car, and we kind of go through this life with this thirst that's never 100% fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying is in this new earth, he says, I'm going to provide this water. And we see the kind of a reference to this in John chapter 4. And I think as Christians, even now, we have a taste of this. But there's moments that we wander away. And this idea that this thirst that we never go through life longing to be satisfied, all of that goes away. Everything is made new. At the very least, it means a very simple way to think about the new earth would be these two statements: that everything broken about this world is healed. So if you were to think of the top 10 things that if you could just snap your fingers, 10 things in the world that if you could just snap your fingers wouldn't exist anymore, what would come to your mind? Mike, what would be one thing on your top 10?
No drug addiction.
No addiction. See, there'll be a no addiction in the new earth. Heather, what about you?
Oppression.
No oppression. No one's taken advantage of in the new earth. Shane, what about you? What would be something you'd say?
No,
say again?
No prejudice.
No prejudice. No racism in the new earth. No pain in the new earth. No cancer in the new earth. No divorce in the new earth. No orphans. Say again? That's right. No, and that none of this stuff, everything that is broken in the world is gone. And see, Jesus lists some of these things. It says he will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sadness. And death shall be no more. No one's going to die. No mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. So in a sense, you think about the new earth very simply. Everything broken about the world will be healed. And then everything truly good about the world will be perfected to a whole new level. So everything broken about the world will be healed. Everything truly good about this world will be perfected to a whole new level. In his book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn says it this way. He says, all of our lives we've been dreaming of the new earth. Whenever we see beauty in water, wind, flower, deer, man, woman, or child, we catch a glimpse of heaven. Just like the Garden of Eden, the new earth will be a place of sensory delight, breathtaking beauty, satisfying relationships, and personal joy. We will not live in a sterile environment or float about among endless clouds with nothing to do. We will live on an all-new earth just like this one, except free from storms, earthquakes, coronavirus, drought, floods, or any other disasters. Things will grow easily, and weeds and thorns will not exist. Animals will not harm us, but rather look to us benevolently as their leaders and benefactors. And so in heaven means everything is made new. Jesus in Matthew 19:28 talks about it as the renewal of all things. Here's your last point. Our heavenly hope inspires endurance and suffering and motive for sacrifice in this life. See, the thing is, heaven, the reality of heaven ought to change how we live our lives today. Let me show you this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Let me read to you what the Apostle Paul said. He said, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Now listen. What Paul says is, even though my body is going to die, our outer nature is wasting away. See, if you're over 35 years old, you recognize your body is not just getting better. Like, if you're over 35 years old, every time you see a gray hair, that's your body saying, death is getting closer for you. That's what it's saying. And that's why we're like, I need to cover that up. I don't want to be reminded. Every wrinkle is saying your body is wasting away.
Right.
When you, every new ache and pain, you're like, hey, I used to be able to mow the yard and didn't feel bad after, but now my back hurts. That is your body wasting away. You're welcome. And so he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Then look at this next thing. For this slight momentary affliction. Now, and to the same people, Paul wrote about these afflictions he was experiencing. And he talks about how he was shipwrecked multiple times. And he talks about how sometimes people would throw rocks at him until he was near death, and how he would be beaten until he was near death. He talks about how there's times he had nothing to eat and he was really hungry, times he had no clothes, he's just walking around naked. And then here he refers to them as slight momentary afflictions. I don't know about you, but I get ticked off if I go to Costco and I'm ready to check out. There's more than three carts in front of me. I'm like, gosh, why is life so hard? Anyone else have that same? And I start like looking like, is there an open line here? And then if I see anyone that works at Costco, I kind of start looking at them and then looking at the open line, looking at them, looking at the open line. Like, get your butt over there and don't make me wait 10 more minutes. You ever have that kind of moment? Am I the only bad Costco customer? And we're like, why is, oh, this sucks. And Paul's like, yeah, times I have nothing to eat, times I have no clothes to wear, times everybody wants to kill me. And he's like, but these are slight momentary afflictions. What gives him the power to see it that way? It's the hope of heaven. See, what the hope of heaven does for us is it enables us to endure the hardest times in life. Let me show this to you. He says, for this slight momentary affliction, God, this next line is powerful, is preparing for us an eternal, he compares what was slight and momentary versus what's eternal. For us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He said, man, I know that these things that are happening are hard, but it's just slight and momentary. But what's awaiting for me, I've got momentary difficulty, but what is awaiting for me is eternal awesomeness. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One guy likes this message, amen. Our heavenly hope inspires endurance and suffering. It prepares us for the hardest times. See, the way we see the future impacts how we handle today and our circumstances today. Tim Keller talks about it this way. He says, imagine you have two women of the same age. the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each of them, you are a part of an assembly line, and I want you to put part A into slot B and then hand what you have assembled to someone else. I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. It is very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way except for one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, she will be paid $30,000. You tell the other woman that at the end of the year, she will be paid $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second woman will be saying, no, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What is going on? You have two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? It is their expectation of the future. See, so many of the old Negro spirituals that were written during slave days were these slaves, so many of the songs they would sing while experiencing the incredibly terrible circumstances, well, they would sing these songs about heaven. Songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Want me to sing it for you?
No.
But what it is it's this truth that the hope of heaven, it gives us this endurance through the toughest times in life. That's what Paul's saying. He said, man, these things were really, really hard, but it's just light and momentary compared to this eternal weight of glory. And so here's the other thing it does. The hope of heaven motivates us for a life of sacrifice. Let me show this to you. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. In this situation, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Peter here says, Peter says in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. Peter's saying, Jesus, we've sacrificed everything for you. What then will we have? And then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world or in the new earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That looks like it's just for those 12 guys. But then Jesus opens it up to all of us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, there's parts of the world today where today, if someone comes out and says, I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of their life, gets baptized, as some of you are going to do in a couple of weeks, that their family will say, you're out of our family. We're never going to speak to you again. You'll receive no inheritance. So Jesus is saying, anyone who has given up anything significant for my sake, they've given up houses or family, and then he says, or lands for my sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What Jesus here is saying is that our hope of heaven motivates us towards a life of sacrifice. See, if I really believe this, if I really believe that this life is temporary and that there's this eternal life that's better than I can imagine, and that the way in which I sacrifice meaningfully, I'm not talking about the little stuff that we think is a sacrifice in suburbia, like meaningful sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. What Jesus says is we give up these temporary sacrifices, but there will be this eternal reward 100-fold. The thing is, it would radically change the way we approach life. Because at that point, it just becomes a wise investment. If I could temporarily give up $1, so to speak, to kind of use this imagery, I'm going to give up $1 that temporarily, so that and then Jesus says, receive 100-fold forever. It's just a good investment strategy that the hope of heaven would motivate a life of radical sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. So here's what I think. I think most of the time we don't think about heaven. I think a lot of times what happens is there's moments in this life that are really great. If you have a moment where everyone in your family's health is good, and everyone in your family's getting along, and your marriage is the best it's ever been, and your kids are getting along and listening to you, and you've got a pocket full of money, and your work's really great, and you're spending an afternoon in July at Tahoe. It's easy in that moment to think that this is heaven. Now, what it is it's a shadow. It's a temporary shadow, a temporary taste on a smaller, less perfect scale of what will be forever. It is a little momentary shadow, but we can be lulled into think this is as good as this is heaven. And so what we begin to kind of try to just constantly kind of create heaven in this life. But if we really thought more about heaven, and that this life is temporary, and that the next life is forever, and as great as this life can be, and in moments it's very, very great, but as great as this life can be, it can never compare to all of the wonders of the next. What it ought to do is it ought to change how we live today. It ought to give us incredible endurance when life gets hard. It ought to motivate us to radical temporary sacrifice in hope of forever rewards that are beyond comprehension. It ought to change everything. That's one of the reasons we take communion, is to make us think about heaven. See, when we take communion together, obviously what we're first doing is we're looking back to what Jesus did. Jesus is dying in our place. We're remembering the fact that Jesus gave his body and he shed his blood and dying in our place, a substitute for us. We're reminding ourselves that he rose from the dead. But let me show you this. Luke chapter 22. Let me show this to you. Luke 22 verse 17. It says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, and whenever we take communion, we want to be thankful. The word Eucharist actually means thanksgiving. And when Jesus had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So they're taking this cup of wine, which is a picture of Jesus' blood. So when we take communion, we look back, remember, Jesus gave up his body, he shed his blood, taking the punishment I deserve, the punishment you deserve. We remember that he rose from the dead, conquering death and hell, so I don't have to fear any of those things. He says, but then I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to drink wine again until the moment when we're all together in heaven, and what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that there will be a moment where we'll take communion with Jesus face to face and with every saint of all together, that we will take communion. So when we take communion, we remember that what Jesus did do, his death and his resurrection, but then we look forward to what he's going to do when he returns and makes everything right, heals all the brokenness in the world. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion together. And I would be remiss if I did not give an opportunity. I imagine some of you today would say, you know what, I don't know that I've ever become a follower of Jesus. Some of you, if you were honest, would say, you know what, if I were to die today, I don't even know where I'd go. And I just want to give you an opportunity. Maybe for some of you, there's something inside you saying, you know what, I need Jesus. I want to give my life to Christ. And even in the quietness of your own heart, you can cry out to God something like this. God, thank you for loving me. God, please save me from my sin. And I believe that Jesus is your son. And I believe that he died on the cross in my place as my substitute. And I believe that he rose from the dead. And I believe that Jesus is my only hope. And I don't want to keep living life with me in charge, but I want to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And so God, even right now, would you come and live inside of me and control me and the person of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you that because of Jesus, because of his shed blood, because of him giving his body, dying in our place. And God, we thank you that he rose from the dead, rising from the dead so that one day we too will rise from the dead and spend forever and ever and ever with him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.